Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through to 17. It's the baptism of Jesus, and we're looking at Matthew's account of the baptism. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, have the same God, the same Gospel, and the same truth within. But it's important to remember that they are written by different people. These different people have different contributions to us to make our understandings of these events. Today we're studying Matthew's Gospel with reference to Mark's account to develop our understanding, and therefore we will be in these verses tonight. In entering the text, we are drawn to ask this question: what is a kingdom? A kingdom is a domain or a realm, and the crucial part to a kingdom is that there is a king. The leader, the king, has sovereignty over the people of the realm. They are ruled by the leader. Often their kingdom is named after the leader, and either by force or by will, they support the leader. What if I were to tell you that the context of Jesus' baptism was a kingdom context? In reading these verses, John the Baptist is our focal point. The attention is on this odd character chosen by God to deliver a message. We see this in verse 4. Now, John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. He did not live in the city. He was likely not versed in the culture. He was just this man chosen by God to deliver a message. It is clear from the text that John was preaching a convicting message. The message is urgent. It is solemn. He was calling people to, quote, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We see that in verse 2. And as we work through chapter 3, all the verses leading up to the baptism of Jesus, we see the kingdom context, the context of repentance. Verse 5 tells us the audience were Jews, and we can assume it was a large audience. As we are told, all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. These people certainly thought they were part of God's kingdom. They were Jews. They likely did the sacrifices and entered the temple. But were they really? John's words in verse 7, personally directed to the Pharisees, are stern and pointed. From verse 7 we read, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. These Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. They were surely the most confident in their salvation. They would clearly be the first to, quote, get to heaven in a way that we see today. Yet John makes it clear that they are not in God's kingdom. They are vipers, and he warns them that the trees which do not bear worthy fruit are cut down. There is almost a tone of threat here. There is a warning, there is danger for these vipers which he is speaking to. In verse 11, we read, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. There's that message of repentance, of turning away again. In verse 12 and following, we have this awesome statement about Jesus Christ. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This image of unquenchable fire is the final thing we are left with. We go immediately from, quote, unquenchable fire, to then Jesus came, in verse 13. This text links with Revelation, particularly Revelation 14, verses 9 to 11. Revelation 14, verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." This text points to the miserable state of the unconverted sinner, of the man that finds his home in the kingdoms of earth instead of the kingdom of heaven, the person that worships the beast instead of the triune God. The beast is a symbolic term. It's used for Satan, the evil one, and his paths of unrighteousness, his ways of wickedness. This revelation connection opens up our understanding of the text in Matthew. There is a kingdom of heaven and a kingdom of the beast. Christ the ruler, and Satan the ruler of the other. We are either in Christ and his heavenly kingdom, or we are against him. If we are against God, we are fighting him, his works and his ways. We are living in Satan's kingdom, in his realm, and we are under his command. Let's turn to Acts chapter 26, verses 17 and 18. Here we read, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Here we see this comparison between darkness and light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. And what do we read in Matthew 12:30? From the lips of our Savior, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Bringing this back to our context then of Matthew chapter 3, we see two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. The Jews coming to John thought they were in God's kingdom, but they were not. They were raging against him. The beast was active and his followers many. Therefore, John is calling them to repentance. He is commanding a change of kingdom and a change of leader. The leader being the one who is to come, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Savior. As we turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 to 22. From verse 21 we read, "And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. John was preaching reconciliation to God. Though we were once enemies of him, we have now been reconciled. This context to Jesus' baptism is focused on God's kingdom. It's focused on repentance and salvation in Jesus Christ. Wicked men being reconciled to God. Where lawlessness ruled, many were the enemies of God, and where the beast was busy, the gospel is what John preached. Repent and be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. He divides the wheat from the chaff. He provides salvation to the weak and the faint-hearted, and his kingdom will prevail. We must examine our hearts. These Pharisees thought they were right with God. Yet John makes it clear that they were servants of the evil one. Are you an enemy of the king? Maybe you do not feel like one. Your sins seem small and you come to the services, but there is but one message for you. It is repent, for the kingdom is at hand. It is the message that John brought these people, and it is the message that our Savior taught us. For if you are not for the king, if you have not repented before him, if you have no faith in him, and if you have faith in anything but Christ, you are against him. Flee from Satan and be reconciled to God. That was John's message for these people before the Messiah came, and it is the message for you today. Maybe you are weary of this world, the suffering, the pain, the turmoil, the sickness, the death. Are you impoverished with yourself? Maybe it's failure after failure. Maybe your sin overruns you. Are you weary and are you heavy laden? Repent and believe. Turn to the one that will give you rest. 2,000 years ago, John declared the king was coming, and he came very soon. And the king is coming again. And will you join in worship? Will you repent and turn from this world? Will you change kingdoms? Will you turn to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. They are the words of Jesus. They are the words of the one by whom we are redeemed. And what a wonderful truth this is. All that are weary can come to the king, the suffering servant, the one that consoles his people. And is this not the message for our society? Is this not the message for people who increasingly are on the brink of suicide, who have lost hope? This is the message that we have, the message of our Savior who comforts the needy. And brothers and sisters in Christ, are we repentant people? We must turn from our sin often, confessing particular sins and coming to our Heavenly Father must be integrated into our lives. It must be integrated into our routines. How often have we heard of keeping short accounts with God? Will we do it? Will we go to pain to do it? Will we go as far as to literally writing down every sin we commit so we can bring it to our Father, seeking forgiveness and change? Do we have repentant hearts? Hearts that rage against sin in all its wicked outworkings? Do we hate sin not just for what it does in our status before others? Or do we hate it because God hates sin? John Owen said this: nature itself would teach you the law of self-defense, to kill or be killed, to kill sin or will it kill you, to mortify the deeds and the lusts of the body which abound among you, or they will certainly mortify you. Owen's words are so helpful and true. If we are not killing sin, it will be killing us. It stains our lives. It bruises our communion with God. And so often our sin quenches the spirit within us. It is our sin that is stopping us from growing. It is our sin that is stopping us from drawing nearer to our Heavenly Father. Brothers and sisters, we must be people of the kingdom. And that means we must be people of repentance. So as we enter the baptism narrative, our first point is the fulfilling baptism of our Lord. We read in verse 13, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him." After all the unquenchable fire we have just heard of, Jesus enters the scene. But the Messiah's ministry is not as we expect. It's not as John expected. Baptism, the ordinance given to humanity, the ordinance given to sinners, to those that have been born again, surely not the incarnate Son of God. Therefore, John's reaction is expected. He's been preaching to the people that they must repent and be baptized. Baptism comes after repentance, something a sinner does before God. "I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me." This statement is antithetical. It's comparing one to the other. Who needed baptism? John needed baptism. Who was the greater? Jesus. Yet Jesus comes for baptism from the lesser. Everything seems wrong. It is important that we understand what this baptism means, therefore. In light of John's confusion, Jesus gives an answer. "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." This phrase, "to fulfill all righteousness," is rich in significance, and fine scholars have picked out wonderful truths from this text. Yet the clearest and simplest interpretation of all righteousness is this: that Jesus Christ was fulfilling what the Father required of him. He was accomplishing the will of the Father. He was acting in obedience to all that the Father had planned for him. Have you kept the will of the Father today? Have you kept his laws outwardly? Have you kept his laws inwardly? I can assure you that I have not. We are not obedient to God's will, even daily. I confess that I'm rarely obedient to his will, even hourly. And does this not outline the necessity of Jesus' baptism? For our Savior fulfilled every jot and every tittle of the law, of the Father's will, even in areas seemingly unnecessary. It is in Christ's obedience that salvation is to be found, not in ours. On our own we are condemned, but in Christ we are lifted up. We are robed with his righteousness, and will one day receive that beautiful call from the Master: "Well done, good and faithful servant." Christian, does Christ's beautiful faithfulness to the Father excite you? Does it lead you to praise, to worship, to intimate communion? May we be richly anointed with a thankfulness for Christ's obedience. Through it we can share in the riches of God. We are blameless before the judge. Samuel Rutherford said this: "Put the beauty of 10,000 worlds of paradise, like the Garden of Eden in one. Put all trees, all flowers, all smells, all colors, all tastes, all joys, all loveliness, all sweetness in one. Oh, what a fair and excellent thing that would be! And yet it would be less to that fair and dearest well-beloved Christ than one drop of rain to the whole seas, rivers, lakes, and foundations of 10,000 earths. Rutherford is showing us here that the greatest and most beautiful thing that we can think of, if even all the minds of humanity came together and thought of that most pleasant thing, it would be like a raindrop to the vast oceans. And that does not even do the example justice. As we compare Christ's faithlessness to our own, faithfulness to our own, we must stand in wonder and in praise, for we have none. Is this not why it is imperative for the unconverted to repent? Is this not why John's message is so important? If you have no faith in the Savior, you have no righteousness. Come and repent before the throne of grace. Trust in the one that is well-pleasing in God's sight, the man that is God. And believers, will we be people of the obedient Savior this Christmas time? As we meet with family and with friends, will our kingdom obedience to Jesus shine through? Will our love for Christ be evident? Our obedience must witness to the greatness of our Lord and convict those around us of their need to be reconciled to God. May they see our Savior as they see us. May they see his righteousness even in our good works, though they be rags. As we enter verse 16, our title for this point is the tearing mediation of our Lord. That is the tearing mediation of our Lord. We read, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Immediately, at once, straight away as Jesus was baptized, the heavens open, God descends, and God speaks. In Mark's account, the term used for opening means torn. It means divided, rent, broken in two, opened by force. The same Greek term is used in Matthew 27, verse 51. We'll read Matthew 27 from verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. This image of tearing is glorious. In the symbolic language of Scripture, God is above. The heavens are the barrier between us and God. Is this not what we see in Babel? Men trying to bring God down, to break the barrier between man and God. How did they try to do this? They tried to do it by building a great structure up to the heavens, up to the barrier between men and God. These many men failed, and their great structure failed. But where Christ is, even at the start of his ministry here, the heavens open, the heavens are torn apart. Only by Christ can we come to the Father. And in the temple, the holiest of holies, where God dwelt behind the barrier of the curtain, the barrier which was torn in two. In our Lord's baptism, we see Christ the mediator. In the first act of our Savior, at the beginning of his ministry, the heavens are rent in two. The barrier to God is broken. Through him, access to the Father is found, both at the beginning and the end of his earthly work. Humanity can access God. The impossible is made possible. And the body of Christ can enter the holiest through the veil. As Calvin says, the rending of the veil was an opening of heaven, that God may now invite the members of his Son to approach him with familiarity. Does this not remind us of that wonderful text in Hebrews 10, verse 19 and following? Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Oh, what a glorious mystery that we, humble sinners, fallen creatures, can commune with God. Christian, behold your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Worship in no other name than his, for the path to idolatry is wide and tempting. The act of worship was purchased for us through the work of Christ, through his obedience, through the shedding of his blood. May we treasure it and never take worship for granted. He must not just be found at the end of our prayers, but instead must saturate and permeate all our thoughts, all our hymnody, all our fellowship, all our preaching. Our third point. This is named the Trinitarian blessing at the baptism of our Lord. In light of the rending of the heavens, this narrative's beautiful symbolism continues. The Spirit of God, firstly, descends like a dove and alights upon our Lord. We read from halfway through verse 16. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This descending upon links with Isaiah 61:1, where we read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the broken, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." This descent is marking Jesus' ministry with the blessing of the second person of the Trinity. It is intimately related with the gracious ministry that Christ would carry out, a ministry that would be spirit-infused. He was indwelt. He was filled. He was saturated in the Holy Spirit. As we thought on Sunday, Christ did all things by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit was integral in all his works. So as we read Isaiah 61:1, as we have looked at, this baptism must be so comforting to our souls, as the beautiful works of our Lord are preceded by the preparatory descent of God's Spirit. This descent prepared our Lord for his gracious work on earth. Calvin says this, "So now in the fullness of time, to equip him for the fulfillment of the office of Redeemer, he is endowed with a new power of the Spirit, and this not so much for his own sake as for others." The Spirit descended on the Lord Jesus Christ for us, for you and for me, for child and elder, for the church in the oddly named town of Ramsbottom, that he might do his work, opening the prison to those who are bound. Next in the narrative, a voice from heaven acknowledges Jesus as the beloved Son of God, the one that is well-pleasing in the Father's sight. This is an acknowledgement of Jesus' calling, his status, his authority. The voice from heaven, the voice of God the Father, indicates to us that there are others present. "This is my beloved Son." It contrasts with other gospel accounts as they emphasize the personal call of the Father to the Son. In those accounts, it is, "You are my beloved Son." But Matthew inclines us to hear this as a pronouncement, a declaration, an address of God to all that are present. The declaration outlines our Lord's status as God's Son and the Father's special love for him alone. He is well-pleasing in the sight of God. Here we see the Father in the Spirit blessing the Son as he begins his earthly work. This narrative is Trinitarian, as Father, Son, and Spirit are united in the establishing of the kingdom of God, of the kingdom of heaven. The covenant of redemption, meaning God's plan of salvation over time, is being worked out, and God is shown here in all splendor and all glory, one God in three persons. This is our God. Placing this Trinitarian blessing alongside the tearing of the heavens, we see Christ as our way to God. It is through Christ that we can commune with God, the one God in three persons. It is through his obedience in baptism, his life, death, the one well-pleasing in the sight of God, that was treated as we ought to be. He was treated as a rebellious convict, bound to sin. It is through this most blessed Jesus Christ that we can be reconciled to the Father. John 14:6 says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He is the only way. So how do these truths apply to us this Christmas time? In returning to our context, we once again see the necessity of repentance. For how great and how wondrous the calling is in light of Christ's baptism, the beginning of his ministry, where his obedience is shown and the blessing of God surrounds as we see the Father, Son, and Spirit in blessed unity. Through repentance and faith, the obedience of Christ is imputed to you, believer. You claim the reward he bought, access to God. You are freed from the beast, from the unquenchable fire, and are liberated to live in conformity to the ways of Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit within you. Let us praise Christ for his excellence this Christmas time. These precious truths and darling jewels are yours in him, and they are here for all that will faithfully repent. If these jewels are not your own, why not? Is your sin too dear to you? Is the sacrifice too much? Is your mind immersed in this world so much that there is no time for the Creator? When your heart stops beating today, tomorrow, or the next, will you leave behind the things of this world? You will. The only matter on the agenda is your relationship to Jesus Christ, the one that is well-beloved of God. Are you his? Grasp the jewels of Christ Jesus through repentance and faith. Is it too unbelievable in your eyes? For Jesus' baptism was in the presence of these witnesses, real people that were called by John to repentance, just like we have been called today. The reward is glorious, yet the punishment real. And how precious is our Lord to us? This is our second point of application. We have already meditated on rejoicing in the beautiful righteousness of Christ. Yet how are we to show this thankfulness and wonder? Here are two ways we should show this wonder of Christ. We must love his worship. If we are to show our thankfulness and our wonder in Christ, we must enjoy his instituted worship. We must enjoy singing biblical hymns, immersing ourselves in baptism, partaking of the Lord's Supper, and elevating him as we are led in prayer. Are we saturating ourselves in the preaching of our ministers? In listening to good preaching, we are tutored in his ways, in his love, his grace, and so on. If we so rejoice in Christ, we will want to know him more intimately each week. And the best way we can do this is through placing ourselves under a godly preaching ministry. Placing ourselves under preaching where Christ is speaking to us. While seated under godly preaching, our God brings us fresh truth weekly before the Spirit applies it to our hearts. Before there is special truth and treasure for us each time. We are fed with such a great diet of Christocentric preaching here. We are blessed, encouraged, and rebuked unto the glory of God and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. We must be present often to hear Christ speaking to us. And we must enjoy and love his worship. Secondly, we must love the people of Jesus Christ. If we truly rejoice in Christ, we must be drawn to loving his people. Loving one another is hard. We do not necessarily have the same interests, the same jobs, the same hobbies or backgrounds, but we must love each other as members of the same body, as pilgrims seeking the same goal, the glory of God. Tony's ministry has been so helpful on this, as we've been shown from Ephesians 5 that the church is the bride of Christ. We must act in light of this, following the teaching of our Savior to love one another, honoring him in all. It is through loving one another as men and women still tainted with evil natures that we show our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We show we are people of the kingdom of God, not of this world, and not of the kingdom of the beast. For they cannot do good works before God. We truly reflect Christ's love for us. We must love one another, and we must love his worship. And as we conclude, may we praise Jesus Christ, our Savior. He is to be elevated. He is the one that tore the heavens in two, the one by whom we can meet with God. And does this baptism account not lead us to worship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? That Trinity so blessed to us, that Trinity which is so integral to our faith. May we be people that love the Trinity, that love our God as one, but also as three, that dwell with our God. Praise be to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the one God who was, and who is, and who is to come. Amen.